Acts chapter 8. We'll look at verses 9 through 14 and then beyond, but primarily focusing on the events here and not trying to commit ourselves to too much of a portion of Scripture tonight. Have you ever wondered in your own personal spiritual life why some people get so excited about outward results or things which appear to be supernatural, but they show little interest in faithful service to the Lord? Have you ever been tempted in your own life to get real excited about things that seem to be sensational, but perhaps bored with things that seem to be routine, dutiful obedience to God? Do you know how to respond when shallow religious fervor sweeps the community, but genuine change is not seen? When your friends are excited about something that's taking place, but you know that it's not necessarily bringing real change into people's lives? Christians need to realize that this is nothing new. It's taken place for centuries, ever since the beginning of the church. But that faithful proclamation of the gospel and guidance from godly, steadfast leaders is always a wise course. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Father, I pray that you would send the truth that the apostles preached to us tonight, that we might have the steadfast determination to stick to the Bible and to proclaim the truth of the gospel and not get caught up in sensational things, especially in these end times, when so many people run to and fro looking for some spectacular thing, when so many people don't know the difference between the sensational and the significant. Help us, Lord, to be a beacon of truth from this church, to be determined to steadfastly proclaim the truth and live the truth so that others who seek the truth might find it. Guide us now through these scriptures, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It's been a few weeks since we were in our study of the book of Acts, and we come again tonight remembering what we saw in verses 5 through 8. There we saw the advantage and the benefit of preaching Christ. And there was great joy among the people as Christ was preached by Philip and people were turning to Christ on every side. And then we come to verse 9 and we see that significant word that happens so many times when everything is going well. But. And how many times have you heard that? There were great blessings, but, and then the bad news. People were getting saved, but there was opposition. And that's always the way it's going to be in the Christian life. What I want you to think about tonight is that steadfast people expect opposition. And although they don't focus on that opposition, they are neither distracted nor discouraged by it when it comes. Christian people who get caught up in the momentum of the excitement when things are happening in people's lives sometimes get caught off guard when the opposition comes. The devil knows what's going on, and the devil has his allies. And if you get too excited about the surface issues and forget to be steadfast, you too might get caught off guard. But opposition and deception can be expected. So you and I need to plan to be steadfast. And remember this, that as you remain steadfast, the Lord will do His work. That's the first thing we see in our text tonight, here in verses 9 through 13. Opposition and deception have always followed God's people. And in this particular incident, it occurred through the influence of a man named Simon. Now, he's been called by historians Simon Magus, or Simon the Great One. Now, where did he get that name? He gave it to himself. He proclaimed himself to be some great one. Simon the Great. And what an interesting deceiver he was. There's a lot of literature that has been written about this man. We have quite a bit here in chapter 8. Not just in the verses we read, but in the verses to follow. But other historians have recorded for us things which certainly must include a lot of mythology. And I don't offer these things to say they're true, but simply to let you know what people have thought about this man down through the centuries. He is said to be the founder of Gnosticism, that great heresy which was such a problem in the New Testament church and which so many New Testament epistles were written to try to correct. After he was here in the Samaritan region, it was reported that he went to Rome, and there he subverted the church and taught lies and deceived many people. In fact, he even turned many of the authorities against the true believers there, it is said. There is one confrontation, which of course we have no way of knowing whether it's true or not. And the report was that he had a confrontation with Peter himself, in which he levitated his body and then Peter made him fall to the ground in humiliation. Interesting story. Have no idea, as we say, whether it's true or not. But he tried to mimic the things the apostles were doing. And he tried to mimic even what Christ has done. And one historian said that he wanted to be raised from the dead. So he had himself physically buried in the ground and suffocated. And that was the end of him. Now again, whether that's true or not, we don't know. Because all we can know for sure is what we see in the Bible. And what we know about him here is a lot. He was a deceiver. And we see his methods here in the first part of verse 9. A certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery. Now the word sorcery is very similar to our word magic. In fact, our English word magic is a transliteration of the Greek word magouan, from which this word comes. He used magic. He had real demonic power. Simon's psychic hotline. And he was very popular among the people. That's no new thing. Isn't it amazing to you that in a society which has heard the gospel, in a nation which was founded on preaching of the Bible, that we should have so many people today who want to find out something about their life and find some hope and should have to make a phone call to some person who will trick them into believing that they know something that will help them. Well, the propensity of the human heart to listen to lies that satisfy their curiosity and tell them what they want to hear is nothing new. And it's exactly what was taking place here in Samaria as well. Sorcery and magic and the things that would impress them. But his methods were just a revelation of the corruption of his motives. It says here he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Here was a man who was deceiving others because he was deceived himself by his own pride. Make no mistake about this, when you are deceived, it'll be because of pride. And when you are deceived, you will tend to deceive others. You have to. Because when you're deceived about yourself, the first thing you want to do is convince others that what you're deceived about is true, about yourself. And what he was doing was not trying to help other people. He was trying to impress other people that what he said about himself was true. So one of the marks of a false teacher is that he is motivated by a desire to have a reputation he doesn't deserve. And all of the things that he says and offers to others, deceptively suggesting that he can help them, are really to help himself. You say you're judging motives. Yes, I'm using discernment to judge motives in a biblical sense. And I can say to you tonight, I believe with the authority of the Word of God, that men today who present themselves in this same way, men like Benny Hinn and others who have such a great following, are men who are motivated not out of a sincere desire to help others, but out of their own self-deception about themselves. And the whole performance is to gain a following so they can be convinced that they really are somebody. Sometimes it's hard for Christian people to understand why a preacher would fall into fleshly sins. Well, you know, it's not that really that hard to understand. If a man stands in the pulpit and preaches from the motivation of building a reputation, he's already in the flesh. If he's conducting his ministry for lustful reasons, to get something for himself rather than to give something to people in the name of God and glorify God as a result, that man is already in the flesh. And if Satan can get a man to do good things in the flesh, he's got him one step away from doing anything in the flesh. That's true of you too. Satan won't try to get you to make one big step from serving God to serving Him. What he tries to get you to do is to step out of serving God in the power of the Spirit into serving God in the flesh. And once he's got you serving God in the flesh, you're very close to serving Satan. You see? Because the flesh is the motivator. And it's very easy when you think about that to see why even a preacher would fall into a fleshly sin. If he's been preaching in the flesh, why not do anything else that serves his purposes? He's been wanting the adulation of the crowd, the appreciation of people. And since he's using the people to satisfy his own desires, it's a very simple thing to see a man like that using people in immoral ways to satisfy his own desires. Don't you think? And it's true of all of us. Therefore, we must guard against doing anything, even good things, in the flesh, but continue to do what's right in the power of the Spirit, lest we end up deceived and deceiving others. So not only do we have this deceiver here in Samaria, but we have the sad reality of the deceived in Samaria as well. And this is what's really heartbreaking, but it sets us up for some wonderful things. It says in verses 10 and 11, actually the first part of verse 12 too, why these people followed him, but then why they forsook him. It says, to whom they all gave heed. This man who presented himself as some great one had a great following. They all listened to him, from the least to the greatest. That means from the poorest man to the richest man. From people who had nothing to people who had everything. Everybody followed this person. And he had tremendous influence. They said, this man is the great power of God. And they bought right into the deception. What was his motive? To convince the people that he was somebody. And what was the result in their lives? They believed it. But in believing the lie about him, they were believing a lie about God. And that is what is so evil about a man who seeks to do God's work in the flesh, or even in the power of Satan himself, as I believe this man was doing. They followed him because of what they saw. The pragmatism results. And that is a weakness of human character that every one of us are susceptible to. Nothing succeeds like success, somebody said. If something's working, why? It must be right. Isn't that what Gamaliel said when he gave his proverbial wisdom, which, by the way, is not really scriptural truth? The scripture reports that he said it. Oh, let them alone. If it's not of God, it'll come to naught. But if it is of God, well, you don't want to fight against God. Remember that? Well, listen, just because something succeeds or doesn't come to naught does not mean that it's of God. Have you ever considered the beliefs of Islam? Is that of God? And it certainly hasn't come to naught. It's one of the fastest, if not the fastest, growing religion in the world right now. And our tendency is to take that pragmatic, easy route and think, well, you know, if it's of God, it'll succeed. If it's not of God, it won't succeed. Well, ultimately, that's true. But practically, it's not true. And when somebody seems to be successful, many people will follow them. I've had people say to me, when disagreeing with me as I teach the Bible, well, Brother so-and-so doesn't see it that way. One time I had a lady bring me a tape of a man who preached on a subject where he took a different position than I did. And I believe that I had the right interpretation of the scripture. And she said, but he doesn't agree with you. And he's got a bigger church than this. That's exactly what I heard. And he's got on more radio programs than you are. And lots of people listen to what he says. Are you saying he's wrong? And I don't remember how I answered her. I think I said something like, my point here is not that he is wrong, but that the Bible is true. And this is what the Bible said. Yes, but he doesn't agree with you. You see what I'm saying? Now, what was her problem? Her problem was she was impressed with success. That kind of mob psychology of believing something because other people believe it is a real problem. Let God be true and every man a liar. And if hardly anybody else believes it, if the Bible says it, it doesn't matter how many people follow it or how many people are with it. And I understand how it must seem to people. I remember when we were over on Old Buncombe Road. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a young couple? All of a sudden you have children and you're thinking, well, you know, we should get our kids in Sunday school. If you've ever driven down Old Buncombe Road, there are a lot of churches right there in a little cluster. In fact, one time the Greenville News did a report on the number of churches there on Old Buncombe Road. And they had Religion is Alive and Well on Old Buncombe Road. And there was a big Methodist church with a nice building there. A huge Southern Baptist church on either side of us. Big white columns. Lovely building. Both locations. And right in the middle of all of these huge buildings, there was this grocery store with a sign out front that said Faith Baptist Church. Now, if you were just the average person trying to find a place to take your kids to church, would you say, hey, I'll tell you what, let's go to the grocery store this Sunday. I bet those people could really help us. No. If you were like most folks, you'd say, I'm not real sure what's going on in there. But I'll tell you what, if I want to go to church, why, this place looks like a church, and that place looks like a church. And we remodeled our building to where it didn't look like a grocery store anymore. It looked like a big restaurant. But it didn't look like a church. I mean, what most people would think a church was supposed to look like. I can understand the dilemma that people would have in the world today. But if people really want the truth, I believe that God will lead them to the truth. When I was first saved, I'd been raised in the Methodist church, had no idea where to go to church. I wrote home to my wife from over in Southeast Asia, and I said, send me my Bible and start going to church. I didn't hear from her for 2 weeks. And then finally, she picked out a little Methodist church down in Surfside Beach, went down there and got involved. When I came home, I went, And I went there a couple of weeks, and I said to my wife, honey, you know, this thing that's happened to me, I don't think it's happened to these people. And I said, I can't explain this, but I don't think they got it. And I said, we got to find a place that teaches the Bible. We didn't call it Sunday school. We called it sharing group. And we talk about ESP and UFOs and all that kind of stuff. We never opened the Word of God. And then between Sunday school and church, they'd all go out in front and smoke. And I said, we got to go find some place that teaches the Bible. Went to the base chapel. And the chaplain, he would say something from the Bible, and then he would apologize for it. And then he'd say something else from the Bible, and he'd apologize for that. And I thought, I don't think we're going to get any help here. And my wife said, where are we going to go? And I said, honey, I have no idea. I have no idea where we're going to go. Never occurred to me to go to a Baptist church. Listen, honestly, folks, I grew up thinking that the Baptists were the uneducated branch of Christianity. I come from Kentucky, and up there, there's a lot of truth to that. So it never occurred to me to go there. So my wife and I prayed after the Wednesday night service at the chapel, and we said, Lord, please show us where we can learn the truth. The next night, on Thursday night visitation, two people, a husband and wife, from a Bible-believing, fundamental church, knocked on our door. And the minute they walked in the door, I said to my wife, this is what I'm talking about. This is what I'm talking about. These people have got it. And I said, let's go. And we went, and that's where, and the fellow was a Bob Jones grad, and the rest is history. What's the point? The point is, if you want the truth, God will give you the truth. If you don't want the truth, you might not find it. But the Lord led us. And here were people who were deceived by this fella, but they heard the truth, and look what happened. What a wonderful thing. They followed this man because of his spiritual deception. But verse 12 says, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now they had had regard, or they had listened to him and heeded what he had said, because for a long time he had bewitched them or deceived them with his magic. It seemed to be religious. He had power. They couldn't deny it. It was obviously, to them, a power that was supernatural, and they assumed it was the power of God. But what caused them to turn from him and to Christ was the preaching of the truth. Now, folks, don't ever minimize the power of preaching the truth. Sometimes you think, well, how could my witnessing change people that are so steeped in humanism and worldliness and so impressed with things that are so hard to duplicate? And they see all these multi-million dollar productions and all these things that these people do. How could my word of witness take them away from that to the truth? That thinking, my friend, reveals your failure to trust the power of the Word of God. The Bible has the power to save your souls, as we saw this morning. And the Word of God can change people. And it's not you, and it's not where you go to church, and it's not what your building looks like, and it's not the the impressiveness of the religious production. It's the power of the Word that changes people. And all you have to do is give them the truth of God, and His power will change them if they are to be changed. And that's why they forsook this man, because preaching conquered that performance. You see, they were only interested in Simon's magic. But when Philip came with the right message, it conquered their hearts. So opposition and deception have always followed God's people. And you can expect it to follow you too. But listen to this. Opportunity for deliverance ought to come from God's people. As God's people tonight, you ought to be dedicated to providing the message of deliverance whenever you have an opportunity. Don't worry about what other people have been deceived by. Don't worry about what other people have gotten caught up in. Some of you here were saved out of darkness, Catholicism, or the charismatic movement, or just plain old paganism and hedonism in this world. God got your heart. One of the things that Satan wants you to believe is that you can't witness to anybody that wasn't raised in Sunday school. And you'll never convince anybody to get saved unless they already believe the Bible. That's not so. I've been reading some missionary biographies this year. What a blessing these stories have been. And I studied the story of a missionary named Chalmers who went to New Guinea. And he ministered there for many, many years. And he was eventually killed and eaten by the cannibals there. What a horrible thing. But he would go into these places and he would preach to these people in the darkest regions up the rivers in the jungles of New Guinea. And he would tell them about God and about how he sent his son to die for them. Tell them about Jesus Christ and how he shed his blood for them. And if they'd put their faith and trust in him, they could be saved. And they would. And they would be changed from head-hunting cannibals into submissive disciples of Jesus Christ. And then he would train some of these people and take them with him further up the river, start a new church, and leave those people that he trained there. And then go on and do it again, over and over and over. And when you read those kinds of stories and see how people's lives were changed by the power of the gospel, who'd never heard it before, it reaffirms in our hearts the reality of what we're seeing taking place here in the book of Acts. But sometimes you and I who've been raised here in America and especially steeped in Southern culture, we get the idea that the only prospects for the gospel out there are people who know the Bible but just haven't made a decision for Christ. I meet people all the time who think that way, who think the most effective witness is to a person who already knows what the Bible says. Have you ever witnessed to somebody who has never, ever even heard the name of Jesus Christ? If you ever have that opportunity, my friend, it'll change your thinking about the power of the gospel. That's what these people were doing. That's what Philip was doing. And here were people who were deceived by false religion who came to know the truth when the power of the gospel was preached to them. And they were obedient. It says here they were baptized, both men and women. They not only heard the gospel and believed the gospel, but they obeyed the gospel when they heard it. And that deliverance came to them. But the obedience of the Samaritans is again contrasted by the opportunism of Simon. Verse 13, if it was all we knew about this fellow, might give us real cause for rejoicing. Simon himself believed also. But we know from what we continue to read in this chapter that his belief was not saving faith. He didn't believe like they believed. He had pragmatic belief. Maybe it was historical faith, or maybe it was just intellectual faith, but it wasn't saving faith. Do you know there's different kinds of faith? For example, if I were to ask you tonight, how many of you believe in Abraham Lincoln? How many of you would raise your hands? Well, all of you ought to, because there was a guy named Abraham Lincoln, and he was the 16th president of the United States. He was about 6'4", wore a beard, and was the president from 1861 to 1865. He actually was, now I've never met him, but I believe he was the president. I believe all those facts about him, and I've read many anecdotes about his life, and he was a wonderful president. He was a Republican, by the way. Which is not what made him wonderful. He was a man of principle, which is what made him a wonderful president. But if I ask you tonight, do you believe in Abraham Lincoln? And you say yes, that's not belief unto salvation. That's belief in an historical fact. And there are many people tonight who would say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and they mean the same thing that you and I mean when we say, I believe in Abraham Lincoln. I believe he lived. I believe he taught. I believe he died on the cross. You might even believe that he was raised from the dead. You might even believe that he ascended into heaven. You might be able to recite the Apostles' Creed and give acknowledgement to all those facts. But you don't believe unto salvation unless you have trusted his death to be the payment for the penalty of your sin. That's what receiving and believing are all about. But when this man named Simon believed, he didn't believe unto salvation. He believed historically. Or he might have just believed intellectually. He might have been willing to grant the point in order to get the result. And there are a lot of people like that. And they don't believe unto obedience. The way you can tell whether or not you believe historically is if you just assent to the facts, but you don't allow them to change your life. The way you can understand that you believe intellectually is if you say you believe but have no intention to obey. You just want what it will get for you or give to you, but you're not willing to put your life under the control of these truths. And there are many people who'd say, all right, well, let's suppose that's so. Then what? And they reason it through like that. He may have believed in one of those two ways, but he didn't believe unto salvation. Why? Because his decision was motivated by selfishness. He was not one to the message like the Samaritans were. He was one to the miracles. Look what it says. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. We live in a day where there is a movement called the Signs and Wonders Movement. Books have been written on the subject. Churches have been founded on those principles. And the Signs and Wonders Movement is alive and well in America today. It started in California. And then it took place in Toronto. And now, and let me explain this, do not misquote me on this, it's taking place in Pensacola, Florida, not at Pensacola Christian College, but at a charismatic church in Pensacola. And people refer to the Toronto blessing or the Pensacola blessing. My friend Charles Britt invited all of us to come to an FBF meeting last spring and get the Atlanta blessing. And what's taking place in these places? The laughing revival you might have heard about, where people stand up and make all kinds of animal noises and bark like dogs and roll in the aisles. And I'm serious. And the preacher's up there trying to communicate rational thought in this environment to essentially irrational people. And they are so overcome by the power of the Spirit, they say, that they uncontrollably behave in these bizarre ways. I watched a fellow one night on the local Christian TV station, who was preaching in one of the Laughing Revival meetings. And nobody in the room was paying attention to what he was saying. They were watching this sideshow. And I thought to myself, how could people ever get the idea that this was of God? Because it seemed to be supernatural and they couldn't explain it. And the reason they couldn't explain it is because they were so ignorant of the Word. They did not have the power of the Word proclaimed to them. They had mere religion proclaimed to them and they were deceived. And that's what happened to Simon. He watched the signs and wonders and he was impressed by it. And there are people today who are absolutely convinced that the signs and wonders that they see are a confirmation of the truth of what they hear. When I was saved over in Thailand, the charismatic movement was really widespread. I went to some of those meetings. I didn't know any better in those days. I thought, well, these folks are having another meeting. They must be really serious. And so I went with them and I saw some of those things that were going on. And I heard people make testimony. If God can give me the ability to speak in a language I've never learned, I know He can save my soul. Now, what's the problem with that kind of thinking? They're putting their faith not in the Word of God, but in the subjective experience of man. And they're asking God to give them some experience that will cause them to believe, rather than believing what the Bible says. And that's what Simon, this sorcerer, had done. As you remain steadfast, the Lord will do His work, even though there's opposition. But there's another thought here. We'll come back to this another time. As you remain steadfast to the Lord, He will also send the necessary workers to keep things on track. Here in verse 14, it says, "When the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." Now, most commentators tell us that this was about 5 or 6 years after the resurrection of Christ. The apostles were there in Jerusalem. The church was growing. It was beginning to be scattered. But now something's taking place out here in Samaria. Maybe, some have suggested, the apostles had forgotten what the Lord said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "But ye shall receive power. Ye shall be witnesses after that ye receive the power of the Holy Ghost. Be witnesses unto me in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts." Well, now here the witness has gone out to Samaria, and here Peter and John and the others are still in Jerusalem and wondering, maybe we better get down there and see what's going on. So they may have gone down there to inspect. They certainly went down to try to empower and to be a help in some way to the believers that were there. But these converts that were in Samaria were converts because they'd received the word, and Peter and John went down. And look what it says. "Who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." This is a transitional time. And what's happening here is these experiences are unfolding this way so that believers will understand that what is supposed to happen when a person gets saved is that they are supposed to receive the Holy Spirit to empower them and enable them to live the Christian life. Now, some people would like to get stuck in the earlier chapters of the book of Acts and ignore the teaching of the epistles and the later development in the book of Acts and still believe that the coming of the Holy Spirit is some kind of a second blessing. That you get saved, you get baptized, and then you live without victory until someday you really get spiritual and receive the Holy Ghost. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That was a transitional event, and I believe it unfolded that way so that the people could understand that the Holy Spirit came as a part of salvation. They didn't have the New Testament in the New Testament era. They had the apostles, and the apostles were communicating this power to these people. You and I have the Word of God, and it communicates that power to us. And the Holy Spirit comes into us when we get saved. And that's very clear from Romans and Corinthians and many other portions of Scripture. But they came to empower them and to enable them to live the Christian life. But look what happens. This same fellow, Simon. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Now, as I said, we'll come back and look more closely at that conversation. But you see what's taking place. This sorcerer, Simon, revealed his heart. He wasn't interested in serving God. He was interested in using God. He wanted God to give him what would please him. Are you interested in getting from God what will please you tonight? Are you interested in using God in your life? Do you want God's power in your life so you can serve Him or so you can enjoy the Christian lifestyle which you have come to love? Any person who claims to desire or claims to have the power of the Spirit who is not using it to proclaim the Word of God is deceived and a deceiver. God does not give you the Holy Spirit for your entertainment. He gives you the Holy Spirit for your enablement to live a different kind of life and preach the truth of His message. That's what it's all about. This whole book is about that message, this book of Acts. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." That's what it's all about. Now, if for no other reason, you and I ought to know what's wrong with the signs and wonders movement and the charismatic movement by seeing people grasping for a personal experience for their own enjoyment and for their own aggrandizement. Jesus Christ is not glorified. People are glorified. And the closest they ever come to worshiping is an imbalanced, unscriptural overemphasis on the Holy Spirit, who doesn't come to speak of himself. He comes to speak of Christ. And therefore, you and I can know and avoid that deception. This man concluded that if he could just get a hold of this thing, then he could be successful and then he could have what he wanted. But Peter condemned him and revealed the bitterness of his heart and the falseness there. The apostles knew the power of preaching. Their determination to be steadfast to the truth gave them insights into false professors and selfish concerns. They were determined to be steadfast, not just to see results. And that's why it says in verse 25, here Simon feigned concern and said, "Pray ye the Lord for me that none of these things which you've spoken come upon me." Oh, no, 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 don't let that happen. I don't want that. And I got to tell you, folks, people who are only concerned about staying out of hell concern me. I don't feel too comfortable with only teaching people to get saved so they can avoid hell. Now, I know there's an appropriate place for that in the presentation of the gospel. And I know that sometimes it's scary and it shakes people up, and it ought to, and it's right to tell people about hell. But I've seen a lot of people in my life who made what I consider to be a false profession that never changed their life just because they were looking for a way to escape punishment, but having no desire whatsoever to give their lives to Christ. And perhaps you've known people like that too. And there are people who are still living their same old worldly lives, still deceived and not knowing the difference between what is sensational and what is really true, but claiming, "Oh, I know I'm saved. I know I'm not going to hell." And they're claiming something they did which gives them that assurance, but has never changed their life. It's the power of the Word of God that changes us. And when it changes us, it changes everything. It changes our direction. It changes our motives. It turns us into humble, submissive servants who want to do right, not because it serves our own selfish concerns like this man, but because it honors the Lord who died for us. And these apostles understood that. And verse 25 says, "And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Would you say tonight that you're motivated by a desire to please the Lord who saved you and serve Him with your life, as evidenced primarily by a desire to proclaim the truth of the Word of God to others? Or would you say tonight that you just want what you can get out of this thing? You like to stay out of hell? You like to have someone answer your prayers? You like to have someone who'd give you things when you need them and guarantee you safety and security, but not make many requirements and demands of you? I'm going to say to you tonight, if that's where you are, I've got my doubts about you. And you'd better examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Because here was a man who revealed through his opposition and deception and his own selfish motives that his belief was not saving belief. You can expect opposition in the world and from your own flesh. But if you sincerely trust the Lord, it'll turn you into a steadfast believer. Father, thank you tonight for the lesson of this text, which causes us to realize the problems we face today are nothing new. Help us, Lord, to learn steadfastness and determination in serving God. to be committed to proclaiming the truth of the Bible in this wicked world. Lord, lead us and guide us into genuine service for Thee, so that lives can be changed and our own hearts can be sealed in service that's obedient and not just searching for recognition. In Jesus' name, amen.